Please turn in your Bibles to the portion of Scripture we read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. I won't reread that text. We will be reading through it as we progress through this exposition. I think you'll all agree with the statement that the Bible is very clear when it states that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by sin, we understand what 1 John 3 teaches us, that sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law. And so when the Bible states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it is stating that sin, as it is defined in 1 John 3, the transgression of the law is applicable to every single person, man, woman, and child, who is in this room today or even outside of this room. In other words, all mankind lies under the wrath and curse of God for sin because of their personal transgressions of His law. That applies to you, it applies to me. It applies to all men. We are condemned and liable to God's justice. The Bible is unmistakably clear. The soul that sins, it shall die. So that tells us something, I think, that is largely ignored in sociological or psychological studies. All mankind is a serious problem that is rooted in the transgression of God's law, and that problem has eternal consequences. The question then comes, are all men then hopeless? Are they without hope? Not at all. For central to the message of the Bible, all the way through, from the beginning to the end, is the answer to the problem of sin. And that is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who died according to the Scriptures, and arose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, which indicated God's acceptance of that substitutionary offering. That is the only basis on which every man, woman, and child in this universe may be saved. And given the problem that men have with sin, which is universal, that is good news. That is the good news of the gospel. The only means of personally laying hold of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners is knowing what the Bible teaches concerning our need of that salvation, and knowing, secondly, of Christ's work, His sacrificial work, to meet that need, coupled with personal assent and belief and trust in what the Scripture reveals concerning both our sin and our Savior. You must know the truth of the Bible. You must assent or agree with that truth. And you must trust in that truth, that good news of Jesus Christ. And the moment you do, you are saved from the judicial condemnation of sin imposed by God. You are saved by grace through faith in Him. Now, following Jesus' resurrection from the dead and His 40 days on earth prior to His ascension, and Jesus commissioned His disciples to go out and do what He had been doing. And that is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to make disciples of the nations by teaching them precisely the truth that He had taught them. The good news that He is the Savior from sin. They were to teach all that He had taught concerning His death, all that He had taught and alluded to during their lives and which they then personally experience afterward concerning his resurrection and the vital necessity of believing in him. And the aim of Jesus Christ from that moment on, even from his incarnation forward, was to build his church upon the truth concerning himself, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only God-acceptable atoning sacrifice for sin and the rebellion of men from God. What that means, then, is that all men and women, inclusive of you and I, what we do with the gospel is important. Whether we resist it or reject it, or whether we believe and accept it, that determination has life and death consequences. The Bible teaches us very clearly that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to God the Father but by him. He has done it all on our behalf. And the only thing we bring to the table is our sin and our profound ignorance, because even the willingness to listen to the Word of God is of him. And that willingness to listen to the Word of God, which is the beginning of the work of the Spirit of God, of course, in our heart, leads us to understand, know, and embrace the gospel. Now, what we are engaged in doing at the present moment in the preaching ministry of this church is tracking the initial stages of the proclamation of the gospel as Jesus sent out his disciples to disciple the nations. And we're tracking particularly the efforts of four men, whom we've already been introduced to in the earlier part of chapter 16, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, disciples of Jesus, carrying the gospel of Jesus into the nations. In fact, carrying the gospel of Jesus into a region that is very much like our own today. The region into which they were carrying this good news of the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus was an area suffused with idolatry, suffused with superstition, suffused with false religion, suffused with hedonism, that desire for pleasure, suffused with sexual perversity, suffused with death. The killing of the newly born was a regular feature in that culture. In tracking these men from the biblical record, not surprisingly, we are encountering the hindrances they encountered from a variety of sources, including prejudiced, hardened hearts. And yet we're encouraged and comforted by the truth that despite these great hindrances that they encountered, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ does accomplish what he sends it forth to do. Now, all of us have family members. All of us have friends. All of us have neighbors who we would like to see and love to see come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're the only Christians in our family, on both sides. We would love to see family come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were in our power to do so, it would be done. But it's not in our power to do so. It's in Christ's power to do so. As he works efficaciously by his Spirit, that is, effectively by his Spirit, to apply the gospel to the hearts of those he is opening to hear it. Now, many of these people we would like to bear witness to may sense our earnest attempts, may experience our earnest attempts. They may ignore that, which is very often the case, or out of politeness or respect, listen to them and then do nothing, or rebuff them out of frustration. And it's important to understand it's not our nagging. It's not our winsomeness. It's not our profound ability to reason that will persuade them to believe the gospel. Jesus does not call us to be lawyers. He calls us to bear witness, to give witness. And it is by his Spirit that he argues at the bar of their hardened hearts the truth of his word, and by his Spirit softens those hearts to believe his word. So it is he and he alone, we must understand, that will persuade calcified hearts to believe. It doesn't mean we don't try to bear witness as often as we can, nor does it mean that we don't pray. We certainly do. But as we pointed out last time, as many evangelicals believe, conversions can be orchestrated. No, we're saying they cannot be orchestrated. They happen in the most unlikely circumstances and in the most unlikely ways. For example, as much as Monica, the mother of Augustine, in the 4th century, taught and prayed for her son in his youth, all of which he rejected, it was not until a little girl in the garden next door to his house where he lived as an adult that took up a little childish chant, "Take up and read, take up and read, tole lege." And the Holy Spirit was pleased to use that phrase, "take up and read," to galvanize this Manichaean heretic and bring him to God's word. Bring him to the gospel and cause him to see his personal need because of his sin of the application of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to his own sin-laden, rebellious soul, and to bring him to faith in Jesus. It illustrates the truth, doesn't it, that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians. God is forever using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. We see this worked out before us in this text in Acts 16. It's only one account. There are many we could use. It's simply this one we're tracking. Jesus is acting through his ministers in ways we couldn't even begin to orchestrate or understand, let alone plan. He is proclaiming the gospel in spite of the hindrances, and in fact, by using the hindrances these men encountered. And what we're seeing here is what the gospel looks like with its sleeves rolled up, what the gospel looks like in working clothes at a particular time in redemptive history, that we might see that this gospel continues to work this way throughout the ages, even to the present day. We have discovered, as far as we've gone, that Christ acting in the background of this gospel and working clothes setting the stage, Christ acting secondly in the context of this gospel and working clothes assuring its outcome. And without reiterating any of that, what I want to do is take you to a third head of doctrine, and I'm assuming that you either have what we talked about last week from this text in your mind, or should I say on your device at the very least that you can refer back to. I want to move now into the third head, assuming that Christ acting in the vicinity of this gospel and working clothes, guiding the process. There's more going on around us than we can possibly conceive of. Now, the ultimate end of the outworking of the gospel in the region of Philippi, in which these four men now find themselves, of course, is, as you would read on in chapter 16, the very dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer. That's often what's really fastened on, and the other events are sort of pre-events leading up to that. We'll get to that next time. But before that event, there are three significant workings of Christ in this proclamation of the gospel that are important events to lead up to this great conversion event, teaching us how Christ is working. Number two, teaching us how we ought to expect Christ to work, perhaps in different ways, but in similar circumstances. And thirdly, causing us to see and understand and rely upon the fact that there's more going on than simply our attempts to bear witness. The first of these workings of Christ involves a lying spirit of all things that tells the truth. The second, several masters or businessmen or lords of this young damsel that tell lies. And then thirdly, a magisterial perversion of justice. And none of this, whether the work of Satan, whether the work of enemies, or the perversion of justice, hindered the outcome of the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, it furthered it. And this is because it's not men acting, you see. It's Christ acting through it all, assuring that the word of God concerning the gospel would accomplish what he sent it to do in the lives of those he sent it to. What from a purely human perspective would be regarded as hindrances to the Macedonian call, of course, furthers it. Nothing in a world governed by Christ happens by chance. And so these three hindrances evidence Christ at work in the vicinity of the gospel guiding the process. Let's look first of all at a lying spirit that tells the truth. Acts 16, verse 16 to 18. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Your text will say, undoubtedly, by fortune-telling. It's more going on here than that. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out in the same hour. Now Paul and his three companions, as the earlier verses indicate, took up lodging with Lydia, the first convert in the region. According to verse 40, if you let your eye go forward to verse 40, her home became what appears to be the seminal beginning of the church at Philippi. And our text reveals to us at this stage that it was the practice of these men to regularly travel from their lodging at Lydia's house to a place of prayer, undoubtedly the same location in which they had encountered Lydia, as the early part of the chapter pointed out to us last week, and you'll see that in verse 13. At some at some later point of time, while on their way to prayer, and the original indicates here that they were, in the words, on their way, it's a walk or a journey of some length from where they were lodging with Lydia to going to the place of prayer. They were met along the way by a certain damsel, one who stood out. It's normally, the word damsel is a term normally applied to a young servant girl. It can be applied also to a young slave. This young girl was no ordinary girl. She was possessed by a spirit of divination. That would not be too strange in that culture, since superstition abounded, any more than it would be strange for us to run into people who claim to have second sight, or people who claim to be able to tell fortunes, and so on. The word divination here is the Greek word puthon, which in English is python. Python in Greek mythology was the serpent guarding the Oracle of Delphi, a mythological place of ancient inquiry. And Apollo, the son of Zeus, Zeus, of course, being an ancient Greek and Roman deity, this Apollo was reputed to have slain this serpent, and the serpent's name, Puthon, or Python, was transferred to Apollo himself. And it was then later applied to soothsayers or diviners who people believed were inspired by the spirit of Apollo. And so she is referred to here as the spirit of Python. In other words, she's a mouthpiece of Apollo. Now, we know from Scripture that demons are the agents inspiring idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:20 tells us that. This young damsel was possessed, therefore, by a demon. And we know that because Paul specifically speaks to a demon in her a bit later. But this particular demon, from the scriptural record, was instigating the cult of Apollo, and thus she is said to be possessed of this spirit of Python. She was obviously a familiar personage, at least within the scope of Philippi. She was certainly an economic asset to her masters with all of her soothsaying and so on, as she provided demon-inspired prophetic so-called utterances of wisdom. But at some point, she encountered Paul and his companions on the street. And this certain damsel, possessed with the spirit of divination, followed these men. And the demon working through her was saying over and over again as she followed them, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us, or manifest unto us, the way of salvation." It's not what you'd expect a demon to be doing. Now, Paul and Silas and their entourage had been in Philippi for some time. She may have heard this fact that they were servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation and discerned it as a result. But remember, we're dealing with the demonic here. And so it's more likely this is an involuntary testimony to Jesus given by satanic forces. And it's not the first time in Scripture this has happened. We see different times in the gospel narratives, in Mark chapter 1, in Luke chapter 4. Well, actually, Mark 1 and Mark 5 and Luke 4 and Luke 8. You'll see that the demonic bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're subservient to him. And what is interesting here is that her words harmonize with the words which Paul heard in his vision from the man of Macedonia in verse 9, who said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And those in Macedonia obviously did not know the way of salvation, and this man wanted help in the proclamation of that way of salvation. Help was sent for, the four companions responded, and here this unnamed, exploited, demon-possessed servant girl is saying, "Here's the help we needed." In essence, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show or manifest unto us the way of salvation." Now we know that demons are the fallen cohorts of Satan, angelic cohorts, in fact. They are characterized as he is, as promoters of lies, of fabrications, of falsehood, of idolatry. They're not interested in the truth as it is in Jesus. And in fact, Satan himself tried to deter Jesus. He tried to do it through the temptations. He tried to do it through Judas. But they're not interested in furthering the gospel because it brings an end to that satanic kingdom. They do not further God's word. They call God's word into question, or they deny God's word, as Satan, the father of lies, did. But here, as Christ acts in the vicinity of where the demonic is also acting, and where a notable conversion has already taken place in the case of Lydia, and one notable conversion is yet to come in the case of the Philippian jailer, here is this demon-possessed servant girl promoting the ministry of the gospel in a pervasively superstitious region, probably getting more hearing than these four men could ever hope to make. She got the hearing they didn't. The populace would listen to her. They wouldn't reject her. They wouldn't haul her before the magistrates. They would hear it and they would move on. So here is a case in Scripture where evil is made the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it so often is to proclaim the mission of these men. Now, at no point did the masters of this servant girl interfere. They saw in her demonic utterances that it was being accepted as a certain, and therefore had a certain credibility, certainly by Paul and Silas and company, but by also those who heard her. Nobody was ever criticizing her. Nobody was ever censoring her, and her masters certainly didn't, and say, no, you need to shut up with this business about telling the truth concerning the way of salvation. None of that at all. It was just another among many of her pythonic utterances, if we can call it that. Now, this demonic proclamation happened over many days, and it got to the point where Paul, realizing that the demonic spirit was really beginning to promote itself and was getting to the point where it would be detrimental to the gospel by this continued repetition, turned, and after the example of Jesus, commanded the demon to come out, and in that very hour he came out. Now, you might be saying here, what in the world does this account have to do with the gospel proclamation? Well, where do you suppose the Philippian jailer, in the verses to follow, knew enough to ask Paul and Silas in verse 30 the specific question, what must I do to be saved? Where did that come from? How could this pagan and this idolatrous superstitious environment have ever come up with the notion that he needed to be saved from something? I know commentators can explain it from the wrath of the magistrates because the prison was open, but that isn't what was in view, was it? As we'll get to that text, we'll see that obviously what is in view is saved from sin, because what follows that is baptism, the sign and the seal of that salvation. So where did this Philippian jailer hear this business about these men showing the way of salvation? He certainly didn't hear it in the ensuing arraignment of Paul and Silas. That is because, as we shall see, the accusers lied about what happened, and Paul and Silas remained silent. Either was attended upon Paul and Silas in the public preaching ministry, but we have no indication of that, or he had picked it up from the fact of this woman running around the streets talking about these being servants of the Most High God who were showing unto us the way of salvation. It's important, I think, to understand they show unto us. They show unto us Philippians, of which, of course, the jailer was one. So as the young girl in the garden was to Augustine, with her chant, take up and read, so this young demon-possessed servant becomes to a jailer something that starts the process in his mind. With Jesus at work gathering, defending, and building his church through the proclamation of the gospel concerning his death and resurrection by means of his appointed ministers, we see him working in the vicinity of this, doing things that we could never orchestrate being done, including causing the demonic to do his will. Our Heidelberg tells us very clearly that all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. The devil is not excluded from that statement, nor the demonic. So here is Jesus working in the vicinity of the gospel, and what was formerly a testimony of darkness now becomes something to serve the purposes of light. So we ask the next question. Why in the world was it that Paul saw fit to silence the demon? Wasn't he getting free publicity? Yes, he was. But he recognized that the demon appearing as an angel of light had his own nefarious agenda. He was attempting to commingle two world views. He was attempting to amalgamate, if we would, two different religions. That of Satan and that whole Apollo-inspired of thinking that lay behind divination. He was attempting to amalgamate that with the gospel of reconciliation to God. And as James teaches, wisdom, the bitter and the sweet, cannot flow from the same fountain. So Paul shut down that syncretic demon who, as an evil personage, was attempting to, as it were, incorporate the gospel into his message to gain some traction and some credibility. Paul doesn't need that kind of help. The analogous situation today would be making use of false religion to promote the truth. It would be akin to saying, as many falsely do, listen, there's only one God, and all religions worship that one God. Now, I'd have no problem with that if what they meant by that was the God of the Bible, who is the triune God, the infinite eternal God, the personal God, one God, three persons. And if they meant that triune God, which gave his only begotten Son named Jesus as an atonement for the sins of thy people, of his people, for those who believe and trust in him, then I'm good with that. But that's not what they mean when they say one God. To therefore allow men who are not Christians to attempt to synchronize their God with our God would be completely wrong-headed. The gospel would not gain anything by that compromise. The gospel would lose by that compromise. It would lose its biblically described uniqueness and its credibility among world religions and be regarded as just one religion among many, just one more superstition about many, just like in Mars Hill. Paul sees the statue to the unknown God, just in case they missed one, and said, let me tell you about that one true God. Paul would not allow darkness to bring forth light. He would not allow a bitter fountain to speak forth the sweet truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is given unto those appointed to do so. So the Spirit is commanded to come out, and the girl goes silent. The lesson is here is that while the Lord is pleased to make the demon his instrument, as he did Satan in the testing of Job, and in the testing of Jesus, it's only for a moment. Then he is discarded. God says of Satan, thus far, no further. Now, it is said that silence is golden. Well, that's not the case before us, because the gold stopped for the masters as soon as the demon was cast out. And here's a lucrative pagan business venture about to go down the proverbial drain, which leads to the second point we want to make in here, and that is, as the text reveals, several ministers tell a lie. Acts 16:19-21. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. These masters capitalized on the demonic utterances of the damsel, and saw the hope of their gain was gone. So they caught, or in a sense arrested, Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace, and brought them to the magistrates, because their hope of present and future profit was gone. When the demon went out, so went out their business venture. So they arrested Paul and Silas. No mention, you'll notice here, of Luke or Timothy, who were probably on the fringes or didn't attract the same attention. Paul and Silas were dragged into the presence of the civil magistrate who sat in public session in some forum within the marketplace, probably near the gates, as the custom was. It's a very sudden, and yet for that culture, of formal arraignment where charges were brought. The real ground of their complaint and what caused them to take action was the loss of profits is never mentioned. That is suppressed. Instead, these men are accused, much like Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, where he was called a blasphemer, and before Pilate, when he was accused of being a traitor and a rebel, none of which was true. But Jesus was still sentenced, and Jesus was still crucified. Men of darkness meant it for evil, nor God turned it for good. And that's the case in the text before us as well. The false accusation here is that these men do exceedingly trouble our sin. Listen, there was no trouble until they started it. The sense of the Greek emphatic compound is here is that they out-troubled, or they were stirs up of dissension in such a profound way we haven't experienced it before. And before just before they said that, notice, being Jews, see the anti-Semitism that was even then. And all of this, of course, was a bald-faced lie. They thought that pointing out they were Jews was intended to aggravate the disturbance, as if it would not have been so bad if they had not been Jews. To this they added that they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. This addition was to explain what exceedingly trouble our city was meant. See what they were saying? It was the religion Paul and Silas were promoting that they regard as subversive of good order, which the gospel never does. It promotes good order because it puts men and women in the right mind to think as they were originally created to think. Because the gospel puts them in right relationship with God, and instead of thinking their thoughts before God, they think thoughts after him. Now, the Romans had a general policy to prohibit anything novel that might be subversive or confusing to Roman order. It was not that the accusers were bigoted against Christianity, per se, but it is this worldly policy of the Romans that the church had to contend with and set the stage for much of the conflict between church and state, which is still with us. There's always been that conflict. Now, things haven't changed much, have they? Today, anything Christian is deemed to be subversive in some way or another to good order in the United States of America. Be it prayer in public places, to crosses, or Christmas scenes, whatever it may be. Even if they are on private property, they are offensive. Even a Bible study in some neighborhood is deemed subversive. The mind begins to boggle. The criminalization of Christianity because it preaches the gospel, the way of salvation, is an ever-present threat in every age. And certainly in many countries today, it's a criminal offense, basically, to be a Christian. Unless somehow the state puts its imprimatur upon it. And it's coming to a nation near us soon, the criminalization of Christianity. Well, let me move ahead on the text here. We'll draw some of this together in a few moments. We see the third group of people, the civil magistrates that believe a lie, verse 22 to 24. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feast fast in the stocks. In other words, the accusers won their case. The jury of public opinion agreed with them. And without a word of defense from the accused. Like Christ, Paul and Silas remained silent before their accusers. The aroused passion of the people, as the aroused passion of the Jews on that first Good Friday, seconded the lies of the accusers. And the defendants here, and Jesus as the defendant, was deemed to be guilty as charged. Up to now, no trouble in the city. Now here it was. These men from the Most High God who come to show us the way of salvation. That's trouble. The magistrates, unable or unwilling to give the defendants some say in their defenses, order that Paul and Silas be stripped naked and beaten. And it appears from the original that the magistrates did this rather than leave it to others. The mob would have torn them apart. But the magistrate stepped in. This may have been for two reasons. To demonstrate zeal for their office in upholding justice, even when it's perverted. Or secondly, to spare these men from the madness of the aroused populace, which would certainly have led to their death by the indignity of being stripped naked and by the punishment meted out. They would not have left that judicial hearing alive. So they were beaten and made bloody, cast into the prison. And the charge was given to the jailer to keep them safely. They were consequently locked away in an inner dungeon some distance from the entrance. And their feet were fastened in stocks to ensure that they would stay put. To the present day, those who bear witness of the gospel suffer similarly. Paul and Silas have remained silent. They would open their mouth, but not in the way anyone would have ever expected them to do so. And we'll see that next time. I would highlight the fact here that hostility to the Christian gospel concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus has been there from the beginning. And it continues to be epidemic. But that hostility has never, ever stopped its proclamation, generally considered, and never will, as long as Christ tarries. The truth concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ must go forward to the ends of the earth, to the end of the age, because it is essential. Because of the love of God for his creation, that men and women be exposed to that gospel, so they either believe it and trust in it or reject it, hence making their determination of their eternal destiny something they are responsible for. You can never claim that God is unjust in sentencing you to eternal perdition. If you have heard the gospel and you have rejected it, or you have been apathetic toward it. So it is that Jesus is found acting to further that gospel through his appointed and his called instruments, and using even hindrances, even demonic hindrances, whether hostile men or unjust magistrates, to get that gospel where he wants it to go and to build his church in the place he wants it built. And didn't he say that even the gates of hell can't prevail against it? We live in a region hostile to the faith of the Reformation, which promotes the doctrines of sovereign grace. There's no question about that. Hostility abounds. Benjamin Warfield once said that the Reformed faith is the clearest expression of biblical Christianity that exists. it shouldn't surprise us then to find those who are hostile to what we believe and who by lies malign what we believe the Bible to teach. And we know of some of these, don't we, in our own families, among our own relations, among our neighbors. They want our approval of their sin, but they do not want the death of Jesus Christ for their sin. The best response in those cases of hostility, as we see exemplified by Jesus and as we see exemplified by these two men, Paul and Silas, when we face that ignorant nonsense, when we face that hostility, is to remain silent. Yes, we're to be always ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of the hope that is in us. But remember, they're asking, aren't they, about the hope that is in us. They are not hostile. They're asking, they're inquiring. But we are under no obligation to the hostile foolishness of the prejudiced to respond. Looking out from the gospel narrative, Jesus said, if they won't receive your message, wipe the very dust of the town off your feet and keep on going. Why? Why do we keep silent? Why did these men keep silent? Why did Jesus keep silent? We'll never satisfy, you see, a hostile person ever. Because to them, the cross of Jesus Christ is always an offense. It is, in fact, as it is in the text before us, what we call, I'm going to use a big word here, an existential threat. It's a threat to our existence as we understand our existence to be. We are in an age that wants affirmation of its sin. We're in an age that wants to live in the context and exist in the context of sin. Why do we have organizations like CareNet then? Why are we fighting against this whole change of sexuality and the definition of marriage in this age? You see, the age wants affirmation of perversion. Christianity will not give that. Christ will not give that affirmation. In fact, he says it is sin. And he challenges them with his gospel. And in the face of that hostility, knowing we will never satisfy a hostile person, I think Paul and Silas can tell us and teach us something about how to handle that. I think profound silence oftentimes may be the answer to hostility. To turn, to walk away if we can. Or as Paul and Silas would later do, turn to hymnody. Because you see, only Jesus Christ, acting for the eternal good of sinners, in the proclamation of the gospel through his chosen agents, can subdue hostile hearts. We can't. We cannot cause belief of the truth. And we'll see that next time, that Jesus does subdue a hostile heart. As far as we've gone, may our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to his church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God this day. We celebrate this Resurrection Sunday as we focus on the resurrection of our Lord, the antecedent to which, Father, was the death of Christ upon that cruel tree for our sin. And we look, Father, today through the lens of how that gospel was intended to go out. We don't remain always at the cross, though we glory in it all of our life. But we carry the truth that was displayed on that cross, a dying Savior, to a lost world. And that involves hostility. That involves challenges. But the great and blessed comfort is that we know Christ is working in the vicinity of that gospel proclamation, accomplishing his will. And we can be assured that the word he sends forth will accomplish what he sent it to do. In some cases, the condemnation of the wicked for the rejection of the gospel, as the text today has revealed to us. And in other cases, the reception of the gospel, as we've seen last week and we'll see again next week. In all of this, give us a profound wisdom to understand it is not by our winsomeness or by our arguments that we will ever win people to Christ. It will only be by faithful witness bearing, and sometimes, Father, that will take shutting our mouth and showing by our life what we believe. We pray, Father, you would grant us the wisdom to distinguish and the discernment that when a question is asked concerning the hope we have, we may do so and respond, Father, with love and compassion. But let us never entangle ourselves in hostility, as though pulling out bigger guns will ever win anybody to the gospel. It is you, Father, through Jesus Christ and the work of your Spirit, that has brought us to the gospel despite our hard, calcified hearts. And it is the same thing you work in others. You take away stony hearts and you give hearts of flesh. To you belongs all praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.